Have you ever been chosen to do something? You know, where you know, you were singled out in some way and chosen for something that's good. And I think about all the way back to the days of elementary school and on the playground, and they were getting ready to do, you know, kickball or some other game. And, there were two individuals that would get picked to be captains of two teams. I never was that guy. I was never the one picked to be the captain. I mean, I think that would have been a pretty cool experience, but it seemed to be the same couple of individuals over and over again. But then the mass of us would stand there and wait to be selected, right? I mean, to be like the first one picked to be a part of one of these teams was a really cool thing. We all desire to be chosen, and it feels good. There's something about it where we're singled out for some recognition of something that we've done or some way that we seem to be worthy and to be selected or recognized by someone. You know, maybe you were, selected or chosen when it came to your college. You know, you sent in an application and the school wrote you a letter say, we have chosen you to come to our school. Certainly, if you filled out a job application and you got that phone call, out of all the applicants, we chose you to work for us. Maybe you were chosen to lead some kind of trip. Maybe even as, we talked about today with foster care and adoption, as a family, you were chosen for this particular child. Or as a family, you got to choose someone or to be chosen in that, to be selected. Maybe you have been chosen to lead something in your life or to teach others or be an example to others. But it feels good to be chosen. It's something in you. Something in you is worthy of being recognized. You're no longer just one in a crowd, but you've been set apart for a special task or a special purpose. There are many people that could have been selected, but you were the one chosen. It is a good feeling. And as you read through the book of 1 Peter, you're going to see a word that's repeated over and over again, which is really the focus of what I want to talk about today. And it's this idea that you are chosen or called by God for a very specific purpose, a specific reason. In fact, if you're following along in your program you got today, page 5, your first fill-in is called, to be called is to be chosen. This is what Peter is saying again and again in this book. Have you ever been to the DMV? You pulled one of those numbers, like where you take the driving test. Maybe, you have taken your kid there to take their driving test. You got to pull that number, and then you just go sit with the masses of people, and you wait for your number to be called. And boy, when they call your number, it's awesome. You're like, yeah, it's us. Or maybe you've tried to go out to dinner on a Saturday night at 7:30 at Olive Garden or, Texas Roadhouse. And you get there, and what do they say? You've got a party of four. They say, the wait will be 90 minutes, You're like, holy moly, that's a long time. Maybe you've been the person that got there earlier than that, and you watch a family of four. You're a group of four. You watch a family of four be told it's going to be 90 minutes, and then all of a sudden, your little coaster puck thing starts vibrating and lighting up, right? It is hard when it's that busy and people are getting that kind of miserable news to not have a little smirk on your face as you dance your way up to the hostess, we got the light up puck. And, in that moment, you could probably sell that thing to $50 to that family that just got told, 90 minutes, There's just something about being chosen, even in something as silly as to be seated at a restaurant. You just like it. You feel like it's my time. My number has been called. It's my moment. Peter tells us that we've all been called. When I say we, certainly corporately we've been called, but it only works, we being called, if you individually have been called. And each one of you have individually been called by God. Called by God, chosen by God. And I don't think we always resonate or we don't fully understand or grasp this. You have been chosen. Do you realize that you've been chosen? Do you realize that God has called your number? There is purpose and meaning in your life. There is a reason why you're here, a specific reason. He has put you in your family. He has put you in your part of the world. He has put you at your school. He has put you at your job. He's put you in your neighborhood. He has put you in your marriage. He has put you with your parents, whatever it might be. He has put you there for a specific reason. He has called you to that. Are you aware that he has called you specifically for this purpose? Well, we may struggle with this idea of how God has called us. But if you understand that you are called, I guess the question is, do you know what you're called to do? Because that would be kind of the catch with all of this. I want to give you three quick things that God has called us to do. The first one is really a global idea that we have an eternal call to Christ. So God is calling us to Christ eternally, and this is a global thing. His Holy Spirit is coming to us individually, but coming to us also globally, calling us to him. He wants us to know who he is, and this is a work of the Holy Spirit. He uses the church with this, but it is God's work, okay? So we have this global kind of a call to Christ. But then when we make it very personal, each one of us has a temporary call to an assignment. We have each been called at moments in our life, at points in our life, to do a specific assignment. Now, this could be lifelong for some people. For others, it could be a very short period of time, and that happens many times in our life. It changes. But you have an assignment that God may call you to do in a temporary fashion, in a short-term kind of a thing. If it's a longer term, you might have chosen in your life to do a particular profession, to work in a certain way because you're trying to make the world a better place and God's called you to that. Maybe he's called you to be a nurse. Maybe he's called you to be a teacher. But at the same point, maybe God has called you to go on a particular mission trip or to lead a mission trip. Something that could be very specific, temporary type of a thing. But we are called to this temporary assignment that God calls us to. Now, in my own life, this has happened at various stages. In fact, this January, I have the opportunity of leading some Hillcresters to the Holy Land. We're heading to the Holy Land. We're going to be there for a couple of weeks. I'm really looking forward to it. And I have an opportunity on this trip to the Holy Land to do something for a second time that most people don't even get to do once in their life. Incredibly privileged to be able to do this for a second time. And that is, on this trip to the Holy Land, I get to be the bus captain. You should laugh because that's the stupidest name for this job. So what they do is they need someone who will oversee the group, be the connection between the group and the company that's sending us, to change itineraries, to be responsible for the spiritual impact on each one of the sites. I mean, there's a lot of things that's responsible. And I kind of feel like someone got around a table and said, okay, we're going to give this cool responsibility to somebody, but we want to keep them humble when we give it to them. So what name could we call this? And someone said, bus captain. They're like, yes, perfect. In fact, our first trip, Pastor Brian went with, and he bought me a bus captain hat. I have pictures of it, but as best as I can, no one will ever see them. He did make me wear this hat occasionally, and I kind of felt like Captain Steubing on the Love Boat with this hat. But nonetheless, there are moments in life when you're called to do something, where there's going to be a specific moment, a temporary kind of a call to something that God has asked you to do. But the thing I really want to focus on today is the third one, which is a daily call to a different standard. You see, we are called to do something different than the norm. And when it comes to us as followers of Christ, it is more important who we are than what we do. Okay, let that sink in for just a moment. It's more important who you are than what it is that you do. God is really interested in our heart, our intent, our integrity, our motivations, more so than he's interested in the thing that we do. Because the way you bring your heart into something, the motivation that you bring into something greatly impacts the reason why you're doing what you're doing and how that doing ends up. So it's more important to focus on who you are, and then who you are can inform what it is that you end up doing. In fact, I've kind of got that written for you as your fill-in. Because when you know who you are, you will know what to do. You see, I can go and I can serve, you know, at some mission somewhere, but I could be serving so that people would see me as serving. Or I could serve so that people would see that I'm a person that gives of myself to others. But what about helping people, not so that you're noticed as someone helping, but helping people because people need help? Do you see, on the outside, it would look the same. You wouldn't even be able to tell the difference from the outside. The person's still doing the work, but the motivation for why they're doing it is significant. And God is more interested in who we are than what the thing is that we're doing, because who we are impacts what it is that we do. And when you know who you are, you will know what to do. As a follower of Christ, I work hard at knowing who I am and trusting that who I am should impact the things that I do. Let me give you an example. As a police chaplain, when I go out onto a call or a scene, I have to know who I am so that I know what to do. Now, as a police chaplain, you might just hear that and you say, I'm not exactly sure what a police chaplain does. What would you do when you go on the scene? Well, see, if you don't know that, you're not going to know what to do. Now, as a police chaplain, I have two responsibilities. The first responsibility that I have is to the officer himself. I am there for the officer. Now, in the craziest, wildest scenarios, you're there to protect the officer. I mean, we actually get, like, you know, weapons training. This is outside my wheelhouse. I hope this never happens because that officer is doomed. Okay? But like it, when it all comes down at the end, that may be something that's called on us. That's super rare. But I'm still there. Number one thing is for the officer. And how does that play out in call after call after call? The emotional and spiritual well-being of that officer. Because they see some pretty terrible things. They have to deal with some really terrible stuff. And I'm trained to ask questions. And I am someone that doesn't report to the chief or anybody else. And they can just talk. And we go through how that impacts them. You can imagine how it might be if an officer goes on to a call in which a six-year-old dies and they have a six-year-old at home, right? All of a sudden, it hits them differently. And so I'm there for the officer. And then secondly, I'm there for the public that is a victim or suffering or hurting in that crime or that scene, whatever it may be. If a house is burned down and a family's standing in their pajamas, holding their blankets and teddy bears across the street, the officer goes over, I go over there with the officer, and then I work with that family so the officer can leave and keep doing police work. Or someone has been a victim of a crime, I stay with the victim so the officer can go continue doing police work and figuring out what's going on. It doesn't benefit for the officer to stay there and not do police work. So see, I have to know who I am so then I know what to do. There are other chaplains who may come into the program and decide they're going to be junior police officers. They're going to be interrogators, investigators. I've watched a lot of TV. You know, I'm going to cuff them and stuff them. There are some chaplains that come into the program thinking like, how come I don't have a gun? Like, just because you ask that is the reason why you don't have a gun. But that's where, you know, you have to say, like, if this is how you go into it, you're not going to help the officer. In fact, the officer is going to kick you off the scene because you don't know who you are. And because of that, you don't know what to do. And God has called you. And in that calling, do you know who you are? Because if you do know who you are in Christ, that will impact what it is that you do. Now, remember back at week one, when we talked about these people that Peter is writing to, and these are persecuted Christians, and persecuted like with torture and death. This is the time when Nero was the emperor of Rome, and Nero is, a horrible guy. And aside from him killing his family members and all these other terrible things, he gets mad at the Roman Senate because they won't let him do these building projects, so he burns Rome down. Rome burns for 9 days. And then he blames the burning on the Christians. So the people hate the Christians. But not only that, but rumors start to fly around about these Christians because they're a brand new religious group there in Rome. Jesus has just recently done his ministry, was crucified, raised from the dead. Not a lot of people believe that he was raised from the dead back then in the Roman, citizenry. And so they start believing certain things about these Christians because of what they're observing and how things are spinning around and how they hate and persecute the Christians, so they've got to demonize them. So two main things spun around You're not going to find this in the scriptures because this is actually in the history books. The Roman history books, as they looked at this new group of Christians, they thought two things about them. They first thought they were incestuous. They thought that they were all having incest with one another because they called their church gatherings, their meetings, love meetings, love fests, basically. And then they called each other brother and sister in Christ. So it just immediately spread around. Incest is happening at these meetings. They also were private meetings because of the persecution. So just the members of the church, the Christians, came together, and it wasn't open to just any old person coming in. You had to be a follower of Christ. So these closed meetings, love fest, brothers and sisters, the lie began, spread. Second thing is they thought they were all cannibalistic because they read the documentation and they heard Christians talk about eating the body and blood of Christ. Now, they knew that Christ was no longer with them, but the story went that they used to eat infants during their love meetings of incest. So, incestual cannibals. Crazy, isn't it? Was that their identity? Is that who they were? Peter wanted to tell them, like, you need to know who you are, because that's not who you are. You need to know who you are, because if you know who you are, it's going to impact what it is that you do. And so Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He said, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. And as a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. He said, you are chosen people. Not only are you chosen, but being chosen, you are priest, holy priest, royal priest. To be a priest in the Jewish community, I mean, this was one of the highest positions there was, a high honor and respect for a priest. And the amount of education and training you would have to go through to be a priest, and Peter says, all of you are priests, which translates to us, you are a royal priesthood, meaning you're pastors, you're clergy, you're preachers, every one of you. That's what part of what we're called to do. It's who you are. And you go into something, you represent God's presence. You bring the Holy Spirit with you as much as anyone in the Old Testament. When the Holy Spirit came upon them and great things happened, that Holy Spirit resides in you. You are called in a very special way with that. He says you're a holy nation, set apart. You are a people set apart. You are God's very own possession. You don't even belong to yourself. You belong to God. And he says as a result of this, we can show others the goodness of God because of who we are. Because when you know who you are, you will then know what to do. And look at the end verse. He says that he called us into his light, his purpose, his kingdom, his glory. He calls us into this light. I think this is amazing that God would call you and I into this. You see, God has handpicked you to be the captain of his softball team. His kickball team. You're the captain of it. He has picked you to be his bus captain. He has selected you. Of all that he could have chosen, he chose you in your place, in your world where you reside. He picked you for your family. He picked you for your spouse. He picked you for your kids. He picked you for your neighborhood. He picked you for your mother-in-law. He picked you for that. But you and I live in a world that doesn't see that we are picked or that we are a part of this incredible thing that God is up to. In fact, the world today sees us differently than the truth of who we are. Just like in the days of Peter. Well, not just like. They don't think that we're incestuous cannibals. But what does the world think we are as Christians? They believe that we are self-righteous, judgmental, intolerant bigots. That's what the world says Christians are. Is that the truth? Is that who we are? I mean, why would the world think this? Why is this what gets portrayed on movies and TV? Anytime there's a Christian on one of these shows, this is kind of how they're portrayed. Really negative light. There are some people that call themselves Christians that are out in the media, in the public spotlight, that talk and treat people like this, and they do all this saying it's in the name of God. And I think it is a perversion from hell. It is against what God says. It's against the work of His Holy Spirit. It's against what He has set the church out for. It is a sin. It doesn't take a lot of people to do it, just a few, and people will attach that and say that's what Christians are. But it's not the truth. You see, we're not like that. We are a chosen people. We are royal priests and a holy nation. We are God's very own possession. And as a result, we can show others the goodness of God, for He called us out of the darkness and into His wonderful light. That is who we are. And if that's who we are, how does that impact what we do? Or what is it that we're supposed to do? Peter doesn't leave us hanging. Verses 11 and 12, he says, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners." Again, Peter keeps saying, look, folks, you are not citizens of your culture, your community, your country. You're citizens of God. Your citizenry is in the kingdom of God. You are God's children, God's people, His holy nation. You're foreigners here. This is not your identity. But the warning is to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Don't get sucked into the things of the world. You are different than the world. Verse 12, he says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Behave properly. Live properly. We're going to have to define what that is. This is important. He says, then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when He judges the world. See, we are called to live rightly among unbelievers, to live properly. Now, when it says to live properly, it does not say you need to convince an unbelieving world about God. You don't need to condemn everyone that doesn't believe and think like you believe. You don't need to go into the world and point out all the places where people are not acting like followers of Christ and displaying the values and the way of believing that a Christian would believe. Peter doesn't say that. He says, live properly among them because they're going to see your honorable behavior, and in that they're going to give honor to God. So let me just make this as practical as I know how to make it. How does a culture turn to God? How does an unbelieving culture turn to God when those that say they believe in God speak out, say terrible things, throw a fit because the cups at Starbucks don't say Merry Christmas on them? How does criticizing and boycotting Starbucks draw an unbelieving world to Christ? Does it? Does anybody hear the complaints of Christians and the way that they say these things about these companies? And in the midst of saying it, say, you are so right. I love Jesus. Dare I say it does more harm than it ever could do good? How does it draw unbelievers to Christ when we boycott Target because they don't say Merry Christmas at the checkout line? And really the one who suffers is the single mom who's taking this as a second job to try and make ends meet during Christmas time, but she ends up losing her job because so many Christians have boycotted Target that she doesn't have a job anymore. And how is she drawn closer to Christ in all of this? How does it make sense when that's the way that we're going to decide that we're going to communicate who we are as followers of Christ? I never understand, and I will probably go to my grave not understanding this in the Christian culture. I don't understand why Christians get so mad about an unbelieving world not living and acting like Christians. They're not. Why do we get so mad and bent out of shape when non-Christians act like non-Christians? And how does being mad about that and yelling about that draw any one of them closer to Christ? Look, the solution really isn't as difficult as we try to make it to be. If it is so important that your Starbucks cup says Merry Christmas, please take a Sharpie with you next time you get a Starbucks coffee. And then just write on there, Merry Christmas, and you'll look at it and you'll have a warm, fuzzy feeling and you'll be happy, right? Because that's what's important, that it says Merry Christmas. Maybe this. Maybe you'd have a better impact at Starbucks if when you went to Starbucks, you took a $20 bill and you dropped it in the tip jar for the gal and you said to her, Merry Christmas, and you could even go as far for 20 bucks, I think, you could even say, God loves you. And I guarantee it's going to go farther for those gals or guys that are working in Starbucks to get a $20 tip from someone that says, Merry Christmas, God loves you, than complaining to them about a cup that, guess what, they didn't design. Right? In fact, I would wager a bet. I know it's wrong to bet, but I'm going to do it anyways here. I would wager to bet that you could take a $100 bill and drop it in the tip jar, and those people behind the counter at Starbucks will allow you to read like a chunk of the New Testament. You could read the Sermon on the Mount, and they'll probably say amen at the end. And it will go so much farther than our critique, our complaint, our hatred, our boycotts. In fact, if you're filling out stuff there on page 5, we should be known for what we are for, not what we're against. This world should know what Christians are for, and I don't care if they are clueless as to what we're against. Does the world know what we're for? They certainly know what we're against. That seems to be the thing we lead with. And not only is it not drawing people to Christ, it's pushing them away. We should be known for what we're for, not what we're against. Normal in our culture is when you're hated to hate. Normal is to hurt those that hurt you. Normal is to wrong someone who has wronged you. Normal is to criticize those who are critical of you. But Peter says this, 1 Peter 2:15. He says, it is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. It's your honorable lives that should silence people. It's your honorable lives that should help an unbelieving people see your honorable behavior and give honor to God through that. You and I have a daily call not to be normal, but to be different. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should not be normal. I said it last week, I will say it again this week. Normal sucks. We are to be different. Look, I realize someone here today has been hurt by someone else. Currently, you have been hurt. Someone here has been falsely accused. Someone here has been betrayed in some way. And normal is what the world would say is that you are justified in hating them. You are justified in paying back like for like. You are justified in calling them out. You are justified in tearing them down. But I'm here to tell you, be different. In fact, Jesus is our example for this. Peter says as much. In verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, for God called you to do good, even if it means what? Suffering. It's not that it's easy. Folks, it isn't easy to be different. It's disastrous to be normal, but it is not easy to be different. And you're to be different even if difference means you're going to suffer because of your difference. Even if it means that by turning the other cheek or trying to love instead of hate, it's going to cause suffering in your life. We are called to be different than the world around us because who is going to see Jesus in normalcy? You remember who Peter's talking to, right? People being devoured by dogs while they're wearing the skin of an animal for sport. And Peter's saying, even if it causes you to suffer, Do good even if it means suffering. And why? Because Christ has suffered for you. He's your example and follow in his steps. I mean, Jesus gave his life. He suffered and died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it may be hard. Jesus did the hard thing. Peter wants to spell out exactly what it is that Jesus did. He does that in verses 22 to 24. This is Jesus. He says, he never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you're healed. It's by Christ's wounds that you are healed. See, he didn't do revenge. He didn't retaliate. He could have, but he left his case in the hands of a fair God and let God be the judge. You no longer need to feel like justice is yours to administer. God says he's got that one. You can just choose to let love win the day, to let love be the thing you lead with, instead of all these other things that we want to lead with and the world says is acceptable. Trust that love will have a better outcome than retribution will ever have. This is the hope that we have. And Peter drives it home with our final verse for the day, 1 Peter 3:9. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay it back with, I know you're reading it right there, but man, you got to hear it how these other people were, right? Pay them back with, and they're like, yeah, give it to me. Blessing. Go! With what? Don't pay back evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. In case you're curious, that is what God's called you to do. It's more important who you are, but once you understand who you are, that will inform what you do. And as a follower of Christ, when you understand who you are in Christ, then it informs you in what you do. And what you do is you pay back with a blessing. You bless those who curse you. You pray for those who hate you. And it says that God will bless you for it. Each one of you have had wrongs done to you. What are those wrongs? Think of them. Think of the things that have been done wrong to you, the things that have happened just this week, last week. The wrongs that are coming to you, you know they're coming. Think of those wrongs. And then read the verse again. Let that verse sink into your heart as you think of the wrongs that have been done to you. Let it inform your truth. And don't be normal, be different. That's what this verse is calling you to do, to be radically different, to be, as the world would say, just dumb. Because you've been called to be different. Are you? You see, when you understand who you are, then you know that you are a blessing. You're a blessing to those that God has put in your life. You are a friend. You see the things that Jesus sees and you care about them because you understand you're a pastor. You are willing to step into people's pain because you carry God with you, and many times you're going to represent God in certain situations where God has been absent in the hearts of those that are involved. You are always looking for ways to forgive. There's plenty of reasons to condemn, but you are always looking for ways to forgive, an inkling of opportunity to forgive, and you're never looking to hurt others. You have chosen love because love is the only real way that has any answer that's going to work. And you give because you want to be a part of the work of God's kingdom, what God's up to in the world. And I know that for many of you here today, you've got a situation in front of you and you're trying to decide how you're going to respond, what you're going to do in this tough situation that you're in front of. And I would ask you this simple question. Is the choice you're going to make a blessing or a curse? Because that should steer your decision. Because when you know who you are, you're going to know what to do. As we close with this last song, I'm going to invite the ushers to come up for our benevolent offering. We have an offering that we take for the under-resourced within our community. And it just goes to be an expression of God's love and grace in a time of someone's great need. So as the plates come by, don't feel obligated, but if you feel led to give to this specific ministry, you're welcome to do so. Let me pray for it. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to give in this. And Lord, as we give, may it be a tangible expression of your love, as we've talked about today, to a world that's desperately looking for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jacob.